Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Father, I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is the Olivet Discourse. That'll make sense in just a couple of minutes. For a number of weeks, we have been dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus to this earth. And we're doing this to try to correct inaccurate ideas that people have about his return, ideas which produce fear where there is no reason to be afraid, and ideas which rob Christians of the hope that comes from living with the expectation that the Lord is coming soon. Now, we've already covered tons and tons of ground. Let me just make two brief statements before we move into what I want to talk about tonight. We've said all along that we must first understand that the purpose of the second coming is to complete God's plan of redemption. That's why Jesus is coming. He's coming to complete God's plan of redemption. He came the first time to deal with the sins of men at the cross. He'll come the second time to cleanse the earth of all sin, corruption, and death and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. That is what the second coming is all about. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about, you know, the mark of the beast. It's not about any of those things. It's about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to complete the plan of God, the plan of redemption, by establishing the visible kingdom of God on this earth. And we've made the point that there are two phases or stages to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've discussed this in a lot of detail already. Jesus will come first for his saints. Now, I made that word "for" in capital letters because that's important. He's coming for his saints to take them off the earth for a period of 7 years. He will then come at the end of the 7 years with his saints. That word is in capital letters, too. He will come with his saints to establish his kingdom on the earth, to cleanse the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, in the past few lessons, we've been focusing on that 7-year period in between when he comes for his saints and when he comes with his saints. It is known as the tribulation period because it will be a time of great calamity. And we've been talking about why and what that's going to look like. The name tribulation is given to this period, but it actually comes from something that Jesus said 2 days before he was crucified. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight. Matthew chapter 24. 2 days before Jesus was crucified, he made the statement that just prior to his return, there would be tribulation unlike the world had ever seen before. It's verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be." His words are recorded in the midst of a conversation he had with his disciples. Now, we've referred to this chapter, verses in this chapter, quite a bit already, but tonight I want to begin to work through the entire chapter, this chapter and chapter 25. Like I say all the time, the purpose of these meetings is not to inspire you, not to give you an interesting lesson that'll perk you up. We're here to teach. We're here to do systematic teaching of the Bible, what it says, so we can have understanding of the Word of God. Now, let's back up and start in verse 1 of this chapter. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus and his disciples, they've come out of the temple. The disciples are admiring the buildings of the temple, and Jesus basically says, this thing's going to be destroyed. Now, we've made reference to that before, and we've pointed out that even though he was saying that the very center of their religious, cultural, and political life was going to be destroyed, as we keep reading, we see the disciples weren't freaked out by what he said at all, which seems to be kind of a strange reaction. I mean, if you were told, you know, St. Louis was going to blow up, I mean, that might draw an emotional reaction out of you. But they were not upset about Jesus' words. Why? We've been asking the question, why? Well, we've already answered it, but let me restate it, and we're going to add to it tonight. When Jesus made this statement about the destruction of the temple, his disciples presumed that he was talking about an event preceding the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. They were familiar with the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and throughout the prophets, the prophets speak of the coming of the Lord to earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. You see that over and over again. The disciples were familiar with those words, and they knew from the prophets that the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth would be preceded by a time of calamity. They already knew that. In fact, the prophet said there would actually be an invasion of Jerusalem prior to the coming of the Lord. Let me just read you a couple verses here. We'll be back to Matthew 24. You can either stay here or follow me to Zechariah or just listen. Zechariah, let me just read you two passages. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, there's tons of stuff in those three verses we're not going to talk about. All I want you to notice is it's clear from this passage that the prophet is saying all the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem. Do you see that? If not, pretend, okay? Because that I'm easily offended. Go to chapter 14. That's not true. I'm not easily offended. Let me start in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the day of the Lord is the Old Testament phrase for the second coming. You don't see the phrase the second coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. You see the phrase the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Once again, we see that the nations of the world are going to be drawn to Jerusalem. Now, there's stuff in there we're not going to address right now, but the point is the disciples were familiar with Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem being attacked. Well, they weren't upset about that. Now, why? Why would you not be upset by hearing that your city is going to be attacked? Because there were other prophecies that made it clear that they'd make it through the calamity and be part of God's kingdom on this earth. They knew there'd be trouble, but they knew they'd make it through. One of the reasons we're spending time on this series is that's the mindset I want us to develop. Yes, there'll be increasing trouble as the return of the Lord nears, but God will get his people through. We need to be so excited about the return of Jesus that we can hardly stand it. That's where I want everybody to be, because that's the way the Bible says we ought to be. Now, back to Matthew 24. So Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. The disciples, instead of being freaked out, asked him a question. Actually, they asked him several questions. They asked him, okay, when's this going to happen? They already knew from their interaction with Jesus that the king, well, let me back up and say this. Also in the Old Testament prophets, you see the promise of God to Israel that he would establish his kingdom on the earth and that they would be participants in that kingdom. Now, they didn't know at that time that it would include everybody else who wanted it. They thought it was just them. But when Jesus came the first time, you may remember, his opening words, I didn't put this in the outline, but his opening words in his first public statement in ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He wasn't meaning something ethereal. That was an offer of the kingdom to Israel that they had been expecting based on the writings of the prophets. But as you know, Israel rejected him as their Messiah as a whole, turned him over to be crucified. And Jesus, by this point, I could show you the verses, but this has already got enough stuff in it, so just trust me. By this point, Jesus had already said to his disciples, the offer of the kingdom is postponed because I've been rejected by the nation of Israel. It's postponed to a later date. They, by this point, knew he would have to, at some point in the future, come and establish the kingdom, okay? So in that connection, they asked him, and I'm going to read verse 3, but I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. After he says the temple's going to be destroyed, they say to him, when will all of this take place, and will there be any sign ahead of time to signal your return and the end of the age? Their response was not, oh my God, what are we going to do? Their response was, well, when is this going to happen, and what will be the signs that your return is near? In the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25, Jesus answered those questions. His words are sometimes known as the Olivet Discourse. That's where I got my title tonight, because they were right by the Mount of Olives, just right there outside of Jerusalem. The Olivet Discourse. Now, his discourse or his words are also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The most complete explanation is here in Matthew, but Luke and Mark have a few details that we don't find here in Matthew, so we will refer to it. It's going to take us a couple weeks to work all the way through this. Now, from it starts in verse 4. I've got verse 35 down there. From verse 4 down to verse 35 here in chapter 24, Jesus listed the signs of his soon return, and he gave a brief description of what his actual coming will look like. And then in the rest of the chapter, he admonishes his listeners to watch and be ready for his coming to establish the kingdom. Now, I'm going to violate a basic rule of preaching, and that is I'm going to read a huge hunk of scripture. They always tell you don't read a bunch of scripture because people find it boring, to which I say, oh, well, the whole purpose here is to teach the scripture. So bear with me. We're going to read verses 4 through 35. Now, we'll break it up a little bit here, but I want you to have a working knowledge of the signs that Jesus gives of his return, okay? Let me start. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 first. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. One translation there says, don't panic. See that you be not troubled. Don't panic. Don't be upset. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, we'll discuss this in more detail next week, the specific details. For the moment, Let's just say this. These verses describe the first 3.5 years of those final 7 years. In previous lessons, I've explained to you that the last 3.5 years are worse than the first 3.5 years. These verses apply to the first half of the those final 7 years, or the 7 years in between phase one and phase two of Jesus' coming. Now, let's read verses 9 through 14. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. That's a brief description of the last 3.5 years of that final 7 year period. Once again, not going to give specific details of what he's talking about. We'll get to that later. Okay. Now, in verses 15, you'll notice verse 9 says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name. Jesus says that in these last 3.5 years, there will be severe persecution of those who have come to faith in Christ. And we've said in previous lessons that midway through this 7 year period, the final leader of the final world power, he's sometimes called the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't use that term. He's referred to as the beast, various other names. The final leader of the final world power, midway through this 7 year period, will declare himself to be God. He will enter a rebuilt temple at Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and demand worship. Well, in the first 3.5 years of that 7 year period, many people will have come to faith in Christ, and they will refuse to worship him because he's not God, and severe persecution will begin. Now, from verses 15 down to verse 22, Jesus gives the sign that will mark the midway point of this 7 year period, and the sign that will indicate severe persecution of believers in Christ is going to begin. Let me read that. Verse 15, when you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place. Now stop right there for just a second. We've discussed this in great detail. This is a reference to something the prophet Daniel said, that the final leader of the final world power on the earth at the time Jesus returns will commit the abomination of desolation. That is a technical term that means defile the temple in Jerusalem by taking something unholy into the temple. He's going to take himself in and say, I'm God. It seems he's going to make a statue of himself as well. That's the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see that happen, Daniel spoke of it. He goes on to say, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything of his house, out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be, and except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, those are ominous verses. I was raised Catholic. I'm grateful for the upbringing I had. I didn't get saved till I was 24. I didn't have saving faith in Christ. I was trusting in my religious works, but I did come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But I can remember them reading this passage and just being scared to death. I mean, it's just a freaky passage. Can you agree with that? Had no idea what it meant. I actually didn't even know it was from the Bible, but I later realized that it was. But it still was scary. In fact, maybe even more scary, because then I knew it was God saying it. So what in the world is this? Well, Jesus says that midway through this seven-year period, see, the disciples have asked him, when is the temple going to be destroyed, and what are going to be the signs that your return is near? And he's answering that question. And he says, well, there's going to be 3.5 years of increasingly challenging times, like birth pains. They get more and more stronger and stronger, more and more intense, closer together until you finally got the birth. Then he says, but in the second half of these years, there's going to be severe persecution of believers. Now, you'll know the persecution is going to begin when you see what Daniel spoke of, the abomination of desolation, when you see this unholy thing go into the temple. Here's what you need to do when that happens. Get out of town. He says, let you who are in Judea flee. Now, Judea, if I had a map, Judea is the central region of Israel, the Holy Land. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. This guy will go into the temple, declare himself to be God, and demand worship. Well, those who live right around the temple who have come to faith in Christ are not going to want to do that. They're in closest proximity to him. And Jesus says, get out of town, leave, flee, run. And he specifically says, flee to the mountains. Now, once again, if I had a map of Israel up here, Israel actually sits in what are called mountains. They're actually hills compared to our mountains, the hills of Judea, the Judean hills. And there's another range of mountains to the east. We're talking mountains between 2,000 and 3,000 feet in height. So that's small compared to our mountains. But Jesus says to them, pray that your flight won't be in the winter. Now, why in the world would he say something like that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because the mountains in Israel, to get up into them, you go up what are called wadis, W-A-D-I, wadi. A wadi is a riverbed that has no water in it. They're dry riverbeds. Israel's got what are called perennial rivers that always have water in them, but then they have wadis, rivers that dry up for much of the year. Well, in Israel, winter is the rainy season. And in the rainy season, these wadis are vulnerable to flash flooding. Even today in Israel, people die in the wadis because they get caught in flash floods. So, you know, he's saying, hope your flight's not in the winter because you'll be going up into the mountains in the rainy season, and that's going to present many obstacles. He says, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. He's not saying literally get down on your knees and pray, oh God, I hope I don't have to leave Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Oh God, I hope I don't have to go in the winter. He's making the point that this is going to be a difficult time period, and you just might as well set your mind to it. For the people who have to actually follow these instructions, it's going to be difficult. Now, why not on the Sabbath? Well, if you know anything about the Jewish religion and culture, travel is greatly limited on the Sabbath. Even today in modern Israel, public transportation does not run on the Sabbath. So a bunch of people suddenly starting to travel, it's going to be obvious something is up. And they're trying to get out of town before this world leader comes after them to demand that they worship him. When it says it's going to be difficult for women who are pregnant, now I've never been pregnant, but some of you have. Imagine climbing up a 3,000-foot mountain when you're 9 months pregnant or you're nursing a child. Not pleasant. That's the point here. Now, let me start in verse 23. Then if, you know, who just said, I don't feel any better, even though you've explained that. Well, here, I'll make you feel better beforehand. None of this applies to anybody in this room, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Okay. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. Jesus then gives specific warnings to these people. He's told to flee Jerusalem and Judea, not to be lured out of hiding. If somebody says, oh, Jesus is back. He's in the desert. Oh, he's in a secret place. We'll take you to him. Don't be lured out. Do you remember last week I read you those verses about how the earth is going to hide Israel at the end? They will be hidden from the persecution of this final world ruler. So Jesus says, don't be lured out. Now, from verses 27 to 31, he gives a description of what his coming is actually going to look like. I won't be in the desert. I won't be in a secret place. Here's what it's going to look like. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm coming in the sky. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. I'll explain that in just a minute. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. He says, I'll come in the clouds with great power and glory. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, you're going to see me in the sky. That's how you'll know it's me. I'm not in the desert. I'm not in a secret hiding chamber. Now, what does this verse 28 mean? For wheresoever the carcass is, you know what a carcass is. It's dead body. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That word is not eagles in the Greek. That word is vultures. Where the carcass is, that's where the vultures will be. Let me read how the New Living Translation, it says that. Just as the gathering of vultures show there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. That's a good translation there of that. The second coming is always connected with great carnage due to the fighting right at the end of the tribulation. We discussed that a few weeks ago, Armageddon, World War III. Great carnage, that's another sign that he's really back because he's coming in the midst of World War III to stop it before everybody kills everybody. Just as vultures come to a carcass, the Lord will come to earth. Okay. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. When he comes, he's going to send his angels out to gather those who've survived the fighting of World War III and the persecutions of the tribulation. Now, that's another lesson for another day. I'm not going to say anything about that at all. Let me keep reading here. Verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know ye that it is near, or he is near, even at the doors. Jesus throws in a little mini parable. Just as one can tell that summer is near in Israel when the leaves on the fig tree begin to sprout. Luke's version says all trees. When the leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. So when you see all this stuff I've just described, you know that my coming is very near. Verses 34 and 35. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He ends up these signs by making the statement that this generation, he assures, well, let me say this first. He assures his listeners that his words will come to pass. Now, remember when I told you I was a Catholic girl sitting at Mass, young kid? Verse 34 really scared me because verse 34 says, this generation shall not come to pass till all these things be fulfilled. And it scared me because I'm thinking, I'm going to see all this. A proper understanding of this verse is it's critical to understanding this whole passage. So I'm going to start with this verse before we get to some of the other stuff here. what in the world does Jesus mean here? Because he says, this I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What did he mean? Because obviously all the people that he spoke those words to died centuries ago, and he's still not back. Well, some people have said that that's because all these signs Jesus gave were actually fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Okay? That can't be. Why? Because Jesus said the tribulation he was predicting would be unlike any that the world had ever seen or would ever see. We just read that. Let me back up there, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Worst tribulation ever. If you study the records, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, 1,100,000 Jewish people were killed. That's a lot. Is that the worst that's ever happened to the Jewish people? No. World War II, Adolf Hitler, 6 million Jews were killed. So that wasn't the worst thing that's ever happened. We've had World War I, we've had World War II. So that it can't be that these signs were fulfilled just a few years after Jesus made this statement. other people say, and maybe I won't waste time on that because time is, it's moving quick for me. I know it's dragging for you, but it's moving quick for me. Other people say, well, you just can't trust the Bible. Not everything in there is right. Jesus said something there that didn't come to pass. Well, that can't be because the Word of God is 100% reliable because it's the Word of God. So what in the world does this mean? In this chapter, Jesus was giving specific signs for the generation of people who will see his return. Obviously, it was not that first generation of believers, the people standing there that day, because he didn't come back in their lifetime. This word generation throws everybody, but let me tell you what it means, okay? The word generation in the Greek does not automatically mean the people who were alive the day Jesus spoke those words. The word generation has the idea of those living in any one period. In this case, it means that those who are alive in the time period when these signs that Jesus gave begin to happen, we'll see all of it happen because it's going to happen in just 7 short years. Does that make sense? Okay? The people who see the signs begin will see all of them because they'll happen in just 7 short years. Now, it's important that we learn to read the Bible in context. It's important that we read Jesus' words here in proper context. This is one of our rules of understanding the Bible. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. That's called the in-time historical context. The Bible cannot mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first spoken or written. In other words, when Jesus spoke on this day, this really happened. There was a day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when he stood outside the temple and spoke to a group of people. Yes, the Bible is timeless and there are eternal messages in it that benefit all generations for all time. But first you have to determine who he was talking to, what he was talking about, what his purpose was. That anchors the meaning of the scripture. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say anything. I mean, I could give you lots of examples, but I'm not going to waste the time with that right now. We have to determine here who Jesus is talking to and what he is talking about or what his purpose is. See, the reason for that is passages in these two chapters, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, are often misapplied to Christians and create unnecessary fear. Let me give you one example. If we drop down into chapter 25, let me just read a few verses here. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a great cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet them." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went into the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, this parable is often preached to try to tell us who is and isn't going in the rapture of the church, the catching away. I've been trying not to use the word rapture because it's loaded with so many meanings that are beyond what the scripture says. When Jesus comes for his saints at the beginning of the 7 years to take all true believers in him off the earth, everybody always wants to know, am I going? Am I going to be left behind? If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're going. I could do a whole lesson on that, show you multitudes of scripture. You're not going because you're perfect. You're going because you're in Christ. It's part of the salvation that he purchased for you. But this passage is preached, if your oil lamp is not full, if your wicks are not trimmed, you're not going. Have you ever heard it used that way? That is incorrect. That is incorrect for a gazillion reasons. But context is the first way I know it's not an accurate interpretation. Jesus was not talking to Christians or about Christians when he gave this parable. How do I know? Because Christians don't exist yet when he spoke those words. Did you know that? There was no such thing as a Christian until Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, making it possible for men to be born again and become branches of the vine and become parts of the body of Christ. You've got, at this point, you've got old covenant men, which is what all those disciples were. Sounds like it's hailing.
Preach on, preach on.
Hey, I talked to teenagers for 25 years. You could stand up and beat pots together and it would not bother me, okay? I used to teach high school history. You got a message for us? Okay, is it looking? Okay. Okay. Well, we can shut that off and start it up again if we need to. The most secure place is in this handicap bathroom. It's a warning, and so we had a bit of an interruption in our lesson here, but we're going to pick up and see if we can get going here. We were talking about the parable of the 10 virgins and how that is misapplied to the church because people do not read it in context. In this Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is not talking to or about Christians. He is talking to Jews about the future of the Jewish people. He was answering questions from Jewish men, his disciples, about future events connected with Israel. Jesus' words have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Consider these points. The church, or the body of Christ, did not exist at the time Jesus spoke the Olivet Discourse. Nobody could be born again yet because Jesus had not yet been to the cross. Now, he was going to the cross in a couple of days, but at this point, there are no people born of God. There's nobody whose spirit has been regenerated. Old covenant men had righteousness imputed to them, written down to their account, but they still had sin natures. In the church, the body of Christ, we get born again in our spirit infused with the life of God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, Jesus was talking to Jewish men about the future of the Jews in answer to questions they asked him. See, at the time Jesus was talking, there were two groups of people in the world. There were the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, and there were the Gentiles. The Gentiles was everybody else. That's all. Today, there's three groups of people on the earth. There's the Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. There's the church, all those who've come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again. And there are the Gentiles. That's everybody else who's not of Jewish descent, who has not put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, at the time Jesus was speaking to his disciples, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They hated them because they had been oppressed by them. And they avoided them as much as they could. I mean, under the law, they didn't interact with Gentiles. In fact, as you know, it took the disciples 10 years to even preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you remember that? God had to give Peter a vision to get him to go out and preach to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 talks about that. So Jesus was not and would not at this time be giving Jewish men important information about the Gentiles. That makes no sense. And then thirdly, the catching away of the saints, which is also known as the rapture, was a mystery that was revealed to Paul. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this corruption shall put on incorruption. Well, Paul at this point is a Pharisee who is going to become a persecutor of Christians. He doesn't know anything about the rapture. Nobody knows anything about the rapture. Jesus is not talking about Christians or anything that's going to happen to Christians. When Jesus talked about the virgins here, he had just finished giving his disciples the signs that his return to once again offer the kingdom to Israel was at hand. And he had just encouraged Israel to be watching and ready to receive the kingdom at his return. That's the context. The wise virgins will be Israelites who've come to faith in Christ and are ready for his return, welcoming him as Messiah. And the unwise virgins are those who will not have acknowledged him as Lord. Now, one of the reasons the church will be taken off the earth prior to this final seven-year period, because there's a lot of debate about that. When is the, quote, rapture? Is it at the beginning of the tribulation? Is it in the middle of the tribulation? Well, it's before the tribulation begins, because the events of these final 7 years have nothing to do with the church. Now, we've made this statement in previous lessons. When the church is taken off the earth at the catching away of the saints, when Jesus comes in the clouds for his saints, when the church is taken off the earth, there will not be a single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on earth for a period of time. Once again, it'll be back to the two groups of people that existed the day Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24. There will be Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, who have not yet believed on Jesus as Messiah, and there will be Gentiles, everybody else, and they have not acknowledge Jesus as Savior. It'll be like it was from the days of Abraham to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God has not dealt directly with Israel as a nation since the nation rejected Jesus as Messiah. In Matthew 23, if you back up into Matthew 23, right there at the end, if you read the whole chapter of Matthew 23, it's a scathing indictment against the Pharisees for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And it ends with the statement that the Lord did all he could to draw Israel to himself, but they would not come to him. Let me read verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not do it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that you shall not see me henceforth till I say unto you, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Then the disciples and Jesus come out of the temple, leave the temple, and that's when the disciples said, look at the temple, and Jesus said, the thing's going to be destroyed. That's the context here. Jesus said that upon that generation would come the results of the rejection of him as their Messiah. Let me read verse 38 off your outline. It says, "Look, look, there is your temple forsaken by God. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, which was a messianic prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Jesus left the temple that day and basically said, "I won't be back till I come again and take my rightful place in the temple of God." But before that happens, this temple is coming down. God has not dealt directly with Israel since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He has dealt directly only with the body of Christ. Before Jesus went to the cross to have a relationship with God, you had to enter into covenant, the old covenant. Today, to enter into relationship with God, you must accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and make him Lord of your life. And when you do that, you cease to be a Jew or a Gentile, according to Scripture. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, it says in Galatians, the third chapter. You become part of the body of Christ. Now, when God removes the church from the earth prior to the final 7 years before he comes, God will once again begin to deal directly with Israel. One of the reasons the church is leaving is because those years have nothing to do with Israel. Everybody with me? Okay, not vigorously because we're getting at the end here. No, I'm kidding. Now, let me refresh your memory here of a few things we said in previous lessons. I like to pull information we've already discussed back into the discussion so you can see how it all fits together. We talk quite a bit about prophecies in the book of Daniel earlier in this series. Prophecies in the book of Daniel introduce to us something called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refer to a period of time when Israel will be under foreign or Gentile control. It began in the Babylonian captivity, when Babylon overran Israel in 586 BC and carted them off to captivity in Babylon. It began with the Babylonian captivity, and it will end with the second coming of Jesus. If you recall, we're not going to read any of this because we've read it all in earlier lessons, but in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interpreted a dream had by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Remember, he saw that metallic statue, and Daniel interpreted the statue to represent the four Gentile powers that would control Jerusalem up to the time the Lord comes to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. He said it would be Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, and followed by Rome. That has happened. If you study the history of the Holy Land, each of those empires, one replaced the other, and they all controlled Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was also given a message from God through the angel Gabriel that God would deal with Israel for 490 more years from that time up until he comes to establish his kingdom of righteousness on this earth. Now, we looked at that prophecy in great detail. We're not going to read it tonight in the interest of time. But in his message, God gave specific historical markers by which we can count out those years. Does everybody remember that? The prophecy says that from the time the command was given to allow Israel to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it, up until the crucifixion of Jesus would be 483 years. We have historical records that give us dates for all that stuff, and you can count it out. It's 483 years to the day. The prophecy further stated that following the crucifixion of Jesus, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. That's another reason why the disciples were not freaked out when Jesus told them the temple was going to be destroyed. Daniel chapter 9, Verse 26 specifically says that. Now, the destruction of the temple took place less than 40 years after these words in Matthew were recorded for us. They took place in 70 AD. Under the Roman Emperor Titus, three legions of Roman soldiers were sent to Jerusalem to put down a rebellion by the Jewish people. Judea, it was actually known as Palestine to the Roman in the Roman world, they controlled Israel, and the Jews rebelled. Three legions were sent to surround the city of Jerusalem. A legion had anywhere from 5,400 to 6,000 men, plus an equal number of auxiliary troops. So it was a huge army surrounded Jerusalem. They arrived in May of 66 AD, and for 4 years, they held the city under siege. You know what that means. Nobody comes in, nobody goes out, supplies can't get in, supplies can't get out. And finally, in 70 AD, they overran the city. And on August 10th, 70 AD, they destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground. August 10th is actually the same day Babylon had destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, from whom we get a lot of information about life at the time of Jesus, he detailed the slaughter that took place when the Roman army took the city of Jerusalem. 1,100,000 Jews were killed by the Romans, and those who survived were removed from their land and scattered throughout the empire, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation. That's historical record. Now, if you would, turn to Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus answers the disciples' questions about what will be the signs of his coming. It's recorded here in Matthew 24 and 25, but parts of it are recorded in Luke 21. And in Luke, we get a detail that Matthew doesn't give us, which fits right at this particular point. In their questions to Jesus, the disciples asked him when the temple would be destroyed. They said, when will the temple be destroyed? And then what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Matthew 24 doesn't give a direct answer to when the temple will be destroyed, but Luke 21 does give a direct answer. Let me start reading here in verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation or the destruction thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto it. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus tells them that, I'm going to read verse 24 out of the Living Bible. Jerusalem shall be conquered and trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of Gentile triumph ends in God's good time. Now, Jesus warned them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by troops, get out of the city while you can. That happened in May of 66 AD. Not a single Hebrew Christian that we know of was killed in the slaughter and destruction of Jerusalem because they heeded Jesus' warnings. They got out before the Romans fully surrounded the city and let no one out. These words saved the lives of Hebrews or Jews who came to faith in Christ following his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, Jesus said here in verse 22 that this destruction of the temple would be a fulfillment of what Daniel wrote in chapter 9, verse 26, when the angel Gabriel told Daniel that after the Messiah is cut off, the city and the temple will be destroyed. That's a fulfillment of it. That verse goes on to say, and I'm going to read it off the outline out of the New Living Translation. It goes on to say, after the temple is destroyed, the end will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Daniel said, after the temple is destroyed, Israel's history will be one of war and misery until the end. Consider Israel's history. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, completely destroyed. If you visit the Holy Land today to walk the streets where Jesus walked, you're not walking the streets where Jesus walked because they were destroyed, okay? I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but the city was destroyed. It was later rebuilt as a Gentile city, and a temple to a heathen god was built on the site of the temple. Talk about a slap in the face for the Hebrew people. Insult, that's a better word, that's a much better word, an insult to the Hebrew people. Now, the Emperor Constantine, you may remember him from your world history classes, he did allow the Jews to re-enter the city in the early 300 AD period, but the city fell under Muslim control in the 600s, and it's still the scene of conflict today. It's in the news every day. In Jerusalem's 3,000-year history, it has been destroyed twice. It's been besieged 23 times. It's been attacked 52 times. It's been recaptured 44 times, all by Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon, and they will continue until the return of Jesus. Now, in Daniel's prophecy about 490 years of God's dealings with Israel, you can count out 483 years in history up to the destruction of the temple. The final 7 years have not yet occurred. They will be this final 7 year period just prior to the return of Jesus to earth. When Jesus' disciples, you can go back to Matthew 24. We'll be done in just 5 minutes, tops. I'm hurrying as fast as I can. I appreciate everybody's diligence here. Okay, so the final 7 years of the 490-year period prophesied by Daniel has not yet occurred. When Jesus' disciples asked him that day in Jerusalem, when will the temple be destroyed and what will be the signs of your coming and the end of this age, they thought all that would happen at the same time. Everybody thought the temple will be destroyed, the Lord will come, rescue us, and establish his kingdom. Remember, we said the Old Testament prophets didn't see clearly the two comings of Jesus, and nobody realized that although the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, less than 40 years away, there would be a gap of 2,000 years before the events of those final 7 years would take place. Nobody knew that. God has one more period of direct dealings with Israel. There will be one more week, as Daniel calls it, or one more 7 year period of Israel being trodden down by the Gentiles before Jesus establishes his kingdom of righteousness on this earth. Those 7 years will begin when the final ruler of the last Gentile power, which will be a revived form of Rome, makes a 7 year treaty with Israel, which he'll break midway through. That's what Daniel 9:27 says. We've read that and discussed it in detail in previous lessons. The signs and instructions given to the disciples on this day, recorded here in Matthew 24, this information given 2,000 years ago, it's actually for a specific generation of people, those people who will be on the earth during the 7 years of tribulation, during this final 7 year period of God dealing directly with Israel again. And this information will help them hold out until the Lord comes to deliver them. Just like the information about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemy armies, get out while you can, save bunches of lives. This information is going to save bunches of lives. Luke 21:28 says, when these things come to pass, know that your redemption draws nigh. It says, be elated in joyous expectation because your redemption draws nigh. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about the Olivet Discourse, but consider these few points and we'll be done. Obviously, Jesus knew he would not return within the lifetime of anybody to whom he spoke that day. Why did he not make that clear to them that day? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, but one reason that he didn't is because he does not want any generation robbed of the hope that comes from expecting Jesus to appear at any moment. He didn't want to rob them of that hope. Secondly, we won't see the things described in the Olivet Discourse because the church will be removed from the earth prior to these final 7 years. Everything we read here, we're not going to see as people on earth. We'll see it from heaven. And we'll come back with the Lord when he comes with his saints to interrupt the fighting at Armageddon. But this stuff does affect us because the conditions of the world described in the Bible in connection with the Lord's return, like a world government, a world economy, world religion, so on and so forth, is not going to pop up out of nowhere. We will live through, and we actually are living through, what you might call the setting up time. That's one reason we're seeing so many things that are troubling to us. We know it's not right what's going on, and we can see, remember, was it 2 weeks ago we discussed reprobate minds? We're now at the place in society where people have reprobate minds, minds unable to make decisions in their own best interest. And we get the backwash from a lot of that stuff, like this freaky weather. That's, well, in the interest of time, I won't digress there. We're living through the setting up time, and we're going to see things that increasingly vex us. That's why we need knowledge from the Word of God to build our faith and confidence in Him. We're very close to the end. We're very close to the return of the Lord, just based on the things we've talked about tonight. 483 of Daniel's 490 years have come and gone. There's only 7 more years of God's dealings with Israel, and the end will come. We're very close. We await only a revived form of Rome. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the old Roman Empire have come and gone. We just await that final form. Israel is back in their land after an absence of 2,000 years. I told you a few lessons ago, in the 1800s, people that studied the Bible, when there was no Israel, the Jews were scattered by the Romans to all parts of the world. But Bible scholars began to say, you know, Israel's going to come back as a nation. That was crazy talk 100 years ago. But guess what? Israel's back. How did they know that? Because the Bible says Israel will be in existence as a nation at the return of the Lord. The technology and the attitudes of men is in place to willingly accept a world leader. World economy and government is possible because of the internet connections and all the things that we have. Although the instructions given in Matthew 24 and 25 are for a specific group of people, we pointed out earlier, Jesus told them, when you see these things, don't be troubled. Don't panic. Luke says, be elated in joyous expectation. If the generation that's going to see the worst of the worst, and it is the people on the earth after the church is taken off, if they're told to not panic, and to be elated in joyous expectation. If they have no reason to be troubled, then neither do we. And that's the point I want us to get. We're done for tonight. Dear Father, thank you for your word, which shows us the way things are and shows us the way things will be. Father, I thank you that we can look past the turmoil that we see all around us, the chaos that we see all around us in the culture. We can look past it to you, perfectly present, loving, and reigning. And from your word, we know that things are setting up to put in place the conditions that will be in existence at your return. We have no reason to fear, no reason to panic, no reason to be troubled, because your return is nigh. Help us to see that more clearly, Lord. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. It's quite a night. We'll do more next week on the Olivet Discourse.